So this morning we will be looking at just two verses. 1 Peter 5, and we'll look specifically at verses 6 through 7. And my text that was assigned is actually verses 6 through 11, but I'm breaking it up into two parts. And so we'll pick up verses 8 through 11. Next week. And so as I do approach this message with a sense of caution in my own mind, Cheryl and I, many years back, we attended a Ligonier regional conference with some friends in the greater Atlanta area. It's R.C. Sproul and John Piper. John Piper, I never have forgotten this. He said, typically when we tend to preach a message, God usually does that in your life. And I think that is a measure of a sense. That's true. So I do, and when I go, and it's going to take me a little bit to get into the text because I have a fairly lengthy introduction, setting up the context, defining some terms, looking at the immediate context, the context of 1 Peter, and some other passages in both the Old and New Testament have to say. But I'm teaching myself this morning, because what I'm going to go over is I really need to hear this, but it'll take us a minute to get there. So 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 7. Have titled this Resting in God's Sovereign Care. And if you look throughout the pages of Scripture, we find time and time again the story of God's people suffering affliction. Let me give you several examples. Job, we know the story. He suffered great affliction. Job 14:1, he said, man is short-lived and full of turmoil. David said in Psalm 34:19, he confessed that many are the afflictions of the righteous. Paul said, and I'm kind of cherry-picking these verses, or actually if you go to these verses, the other side of the story is told. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 through 9, that he was afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. Jesus made the point clear to his disciples in John 16:33 when he said, in this world you have tribulation. And as we know, we've gone through the book of 1 Peter, and as Peter, he wrote this epistle to believers who were aliens and exiles. They were living in modern-day Turkey, and they were facing escalating persecution and suffering in this present evil age. And we've seen this theme of persecution, or suffering rather, through, and it does include persecution, and there are examples in these verses I'm going to read to you, throughout this letter of these believers suffering affliction. Consider these verses. I'm just going to walk us through the chapters of 1 Peter and look at some of these verses. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. He says in 1 Peter 2:12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers. So these believers were being slandered as evildoers. And Peter goes on to say that they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Verses 18 and 19 of chapter 2. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who were unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. So there were servants, slaves, suffering unjustly at the hands of unjust masters. Then he goes on to say in chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. 1 Peter 4, verse 19. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator and doing what is right. And you can actually go back in chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. It's mixed all in those verses as well. Those verses speak to the same thing. And then in 1 Peter 5, verse 1. Peter writes, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ. Just as Christ suffered, we also suffer. And you know what? Nothing has changed since that time. Since the time Peter wrote this letter, nothing has changed. Suffering and affliction have been the believer's lot throughout history. The question is, how are we going to respond to that? Ed Welch wrote this. There's a storyline to human life that includes a past, present, and future. So, okay, we know that. It includes a past, present, and future. But here's what he goes on to say. Fear, worry, and anxiety span them all. And this is how we usually respond when things are not going the way we believe they should. We respond with fear. We respond with worry. We respond with anxiety. However, God gives us clear instruction on how we are to respond to the multifaceted, trying situations of life. And he does so in these two verses, verses 6 through 7 of 1 Peter 5. For the context, I want to read the first 11 verses. Chapter 5, verse 1. Peter writes, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So here, in these two verses, verses 6 and 7, Peter gives us two responses that we're to have When affliction or trying situations come our way, number one, we're to have a Godward humility, verse 6, and number 2, we're to trust in God's sovereign care, verse 7. But before we look at these two verses, let's briefly review the context of chapter 5. We've looked at the kind of the framework of the epistle with respect to the numerous times Peter references suffering. But let's look at the overall context of chapter 5. In verses 1 through 4, Peter directs his appeals to the elders of the church. And then in verse 5a, he addresses the young men of the church, which Kevin taught us last week. Next, in the last half of verse 5, through verse 9, he addresses all readers. So he addresses the elders, the young men, and then he addresses everybody. And in verses 10 through 11, he concludes with a word of encouragement to the suffering saints. And though we can divide this section up like this, we must note that there's one primary theme in this section, in these 11 verses. And that theme is found in the middle of verse 5, which reads, "Clothe yourselves with humility." What our Lord demands in all of our dealings with each other, regardless of whether you're young or old, is humility. And that is the hallmark of Christian living. And Kevin went over some of these very same aspects of humility last week, this verse. The command to clothe yourselves with humility, it carries this vivid description of the act of putting on humility. And the word clothe, as Kevin mentioned last week, means to tie a piece of cloth to oneself. For example, slaves would tie an apron over their clothing to distinguish them from free men. God's people are to tie humility to themselves so that it would be visible by all. We're to put on the apron of a slave. And so how do we define humility? Dr. Wayne Mack, he states it this way: humility consists in an attitude wherein we recognize our own insignificance and unworthiness before God and attribute to him the supreme honor, praise, prerogatives, rights, privileges, worship, devotion, authority, submission, and obedience that he alone deserves. It also involves a natural habitual tendency to think and behave in a manner that appropriately expresses this attitude. In other words, the attitude of humility is always seen in humble actions. It means having a servant's mindset and always putting oneself last. To not be humble, is to exalt oneself. It's to demonstrate self-imposed worship. It also demonstrates, what is the opposite of humility, is pride. It demonstrates self-centeredness, self-sufficiency, and it ignores our need and our dependence upon God. And this is the very attitude that God opposed, because he read it in verse 5, "For God is opposed to the proud. However, for those who are humble," that is, those who have a servant's mindset, "they always put themselves last and gladly acknowledge their own unworthiness and gladly acknowledge their dependence upon God, he continually bestows grace." So with this in mind, let's come to verses 6 and 7. Our first response to life's difficulties is found in verse 6, where Peter writes, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." Peter's last statement, as I just stated, in verse 5, that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble, is a clear indication that our humility toward one another is inseparable from our humility toward God, before God. Humility toward one another naturally flows out of our humility before God. And because of this close connection between humility toward one another, humility toward God, Peter says, therefore, in verse 6, tying it back to that previous verse. And he expands upon this idea in verse 6. Upon our need to be humble before God. And he expands upon this in verse 6. Peter calls his readers to humble yourselves under God's sovereign hand. And there's a lot more here than you might see on the surface. And we're going to see that from the text. We're to humble ourselves under God's sovereign hand in verse 6, and then we're to trust in his sovereign care. So let's look. What is it to humble ourselves under God's sovereign hand? Well, he issues a command in verse 6. That is a command. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. So as we consider this passage, remember, as we just looked at, as we read those verses, or read those verses throughout this epistle, that these instructions were written to God's people who are suffering various types of affliction. And I'll, let me remind you of a couple of them. As a reminder, Peter stated in 3:17 that trials, persecutions come to faithful believers according to God's will. Look at verse 17 of chapter 3. Peter writes, "For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing right rather than for doing what is wrong." And he says in, which we read earlier, verses 12 through 16 of chapter 4. Actually, I don't know if I read those verses. Peter states that persecution is not something foreign to God's people. Look at these verses 12 through 16. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of the glory of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers," here's the point, "as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name." Now, given this, our response is not to react to trying circumstances. Peter just read, just stated in verse 16 of chapter 4, we're to glorify God in when we encounter these various trials in our lives. We're not to respond by attacking the one who's afflicting us. We're not to respond by raging against God for bringing these circumstances in our lives, but rather we're to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. And this command to humble yourselves is a strong one, and it calls for immediate action. The force of this verb indicates that you are to allow yourselves to be humbled, or to state it another way, we're to accept our humiliation. Peter is, he's not calling for a passive resignation here or forced humiliation, but he's calling for a voluntary acceptance of the humiliating circumstances that have fallen upon his readers by God's decreed will. He is saying that we're to accept the fiery trials that come our way as coming to us under God's mighty hand. And so we're to humbly recognize that our trials come ultimately from God. Thus, we're to be patient in our sufferings, and when they come, we're to accept them as coming from under God's mighty hand. Now, I want to focus on this expression, under God's mighty hand. It's actually an Old Testament symbol of God's controlling power, accomplishing his sovereign purposes, his active intervention in this world, under God's mighty hand. It's a symbol of his sovereign controlling power. And let me give you some examples how this is, it's actually used throughout Scripture. It was God's mighty hand that delivered Israel from the bondage of Egypt. Listen to Moses wrote in Exodus 13:3. Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of this place." Exodus 3:19-20. "But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion." And God said, I will stretch out my what? Hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. Pharaoh will let you go. Moses again writes in Deuteronomy 3, verse 24. "O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God, little g, is there in heaven or on earth who can do such mighty works and mighty acts as yours?" Ezekiel 20, verses 33-34. "As I live, declares the Lord, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered. With a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out." This is when in Luke, and this actually is conveyed, it's actually brought forward into the New Testament, the same concept of God's mighty hand. We see it in Luke with Zacharias when Jesus was brought to the temple. Let me go back to, actually, maybe it was before that, actually. This is Luke chapter 1. Verse 66. Yeah, this is when the context of actually John the Baptist being born. And let me make sure I have the context right here. But verse 66, let me back up. Verse 65, "For fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them kept in mind, saying, 'What then will this child turn out to be?' For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him." In the context of John the Baptist, Zacharias. And then probably the most pointed statement, verses that use this in the New Testament is referring to the death of Jesus in Acts chapter 4. Verses 27-28, as they were gathered together praying, that early church, they prayed this: "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So you see here, Luke writes, and they prayed, God appointed both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purposes predestined to occur. We also see this a few verses later, talking about signs and wonders in Acts 4, verse 30. You, God, extended your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So Peter wanted his readers to realize that God is at work behind their sufferings, and they were to submit to his dealings with them in all humility. They were to realize that their trials were a part of God's discipline, his purification, and the training of his people. God is at work behind all of our trials, sufferings, afflictions. And when we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, we acknowledge his sovereign rule and power, and we trust him as our deliverer. And when you have that attitude, it will give you the assurance of Romans 8:39 that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Heidelberg Catechism, written in 1563, states this: In him, God the Father, I trust and doubt not, but that he will care for me, and that even all the troubles which he sends to me in this vale of tears, he will turn to my good. This, as Almighty God, he can do, and my faithful Father, he will do. Health and sickness, riches and poverty are not works of chance, but these all come to us from his fatherly hand. The Belgic Confession, 1561, states this: We believe that this good God, after creating all things, did not abandon them to chance or fortune, but leads and governs them according to his holy will, in such a way that nothing happens in this world without God's orderly arrangement. The Westminster Larger Catechism states this: God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. C.H. Spurgeon said this with respect to providence. It's an amazing statement that he makes. Spurgeon says, I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes, that every particle of spray that dashes against a steamboat has its orbit as well as the sun in the heavens. The chaff from the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars in their courses. The creeping of an aphid over the rosebud is as much fixed as the march of the devastating pestilence. The fall of leaves from a poplar tree is as fully ordained as the tumbling of an avalanche. So there's no chance. Nothing happens by chance in our life. Joseph saw this. Joseph. Genesis 5:20. He sought after his brothers, sold him into affliction. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. The commentator C.E.B. Cranfield says, we're not to fret and chafe under affliction, but to know that we are in God's hand. And we're not to meet those afflictions which, like persecution, most obviously come by the sin of others in a spirit of resentment, as seeing only the spite and cruelty meant. That's what we typically do. We typically only see the spite and cruelty of others. But rather, Cranfield goes on to say, to recognize the permitting hand of God who loves us and so endure humbly and patiently. And such submission as this is the prelude to future exaltation. Look what he says at the end of verse 6, that he may exalt you at the proper time. The idea is that an attitude of submission regarding the things that God brings into the life of the believer will ultimately issue in our exaltation. Jesus said in Matthew 23:12, but whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. That's what Peter's saying here. God will exalt the tested believer when in his infinite wisdom it is conducive to his glory and the true welfare of the one lifted up. J. Adams writes, part of humility is willingness to patiently wait for things according to God's timetable. What is the time of exaltation? We don't know. Peter just says in verse 6, at the end of verse 6, at the proper time. That at the proper time generally finds partial fulfillment in this life. However, the true ultimate fulfillment comes when we're glorified saints. And when we realize that our future exaltation is in glory, we should only respond with a wholehearted willingness to bow ourselves under God's mighty hand. And this life is a vapor. It's a wisp of time. And God will someday exalt us from the fiery circumstances to a life of bliss with him. And we'll look at this next week, but look at verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, you know, as he said, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So not only does Peter call his readers to humble themselves under God's mighty hand, humble yourselves under God's working in your sovereign, working in your life, but he also calls us to trust in God's sovereign care. Verse 7. Let's look at this. Verse 7. He says, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. When we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, that is, when we realize that all of our circumstances are under God's sovereign control, we are thus enabled to cast our anxieties on God. And Peter instructs us to cast our anxieties upon God. And the verb cast means to throw or to hurl something upon something else. It's to throw on, to hurl on. It depicts a decisive, energetic act. And the honest, it's interesting, the irony of this. This verb is only used one other time in the New Testament. In Luke 19:35, it's when the disciples had gone and brought the donkey to Jesus for him to ride into Jerusalem. And Luke states in verse 19:35, they brought that colt to Jesus. They brought it to Jesus and they threw, that's the same word, their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. Peter's saying that God's people are to energetically cast your anxieties upon God. So what does anxiety mean? The term basically means to divide. It has the idea of worry, distraction. As Peter uses here, it refers to the distracting cares of this life, which prevent us from being devoted to the Lord. It encompasses a whole host of things. It encompasses our individual cares, our concerns, whether due to the things of the past, pressures of the present, or fears concerning the future. Whatever prompts fear and worry in you, that is the thought here. As noted earlier, the central theme of these first 11 verses of chapter 5 is humility. And you say, you're wondering, how does casting our anxieties upon God relate to humility? Because the central theme here is humble yourselves. Clothe yourselves with humility. So how does that relate to casting our anxieties upon God? This passage is about humility. And casting our cares upon the Lord is an expression of that humility. Failing to bring our cares and concerns to the Lord means that we neither believe Him, which is pride, and that we prefer to trust in ourselves. We can handle it, and that's pride also. That's the connection. Mark Deckard has said, anxiety, worry, or fear can be complicated in its appearance in people's lives, but underneath the outward specific lies a, and this is the point, underneath whatever, however it manifests itself in our lives, outwardly, underneath that the outward specifics, Deckard goes on to say, lies a core of feeling that God cannot be trusted. Rather, the person has to be engaged in various behaviors or in worrying and obsessing in order to be certain that things will work out. Of course, their anxiety does not produce results, so it feeds upon itself and brings increased anxiety, leading to a downward spiral in the person's life. This reflects a struggle with truly exercising faith in God and being content with whatever He allows to occur in our lives. And we find relief from these burdens by throwing them upon God, with whom we submitted our lives. And Peter doesn't just stop there. He pushes this even further. He said, and we are able to cast all of our anxieties upon the Lord because He cares for us. We can rest in His sovereign care. David Paulson, the late David Paulson, wrote, he said, you can go to Him, God, with the things that concern you. Cast your cares upon Him because He cares for you. He goes on to say, you'll have to leave your worries with Him. They're always outside of your control. How will your kids turn out? What will happen with the economy? We have money for next month's bills. You have good reason to be concerned about such things, but you have better reasons to take them to someone who loves you. And this is what marks off Christianity from all other religions, religious systems. All other religious systems are occupied with trying to make their deities take notice of them and to care for them. We have a perfect example in 1 Kings 18. I just want to spend a few minutes. It's Elijah, Mount Carmel, Prophet Sabaal. Let me read to you. So I want to focus on verses 17 through 29 of chapter 8, 1 Kings chapter 18. And that wicked man, Ahab. So when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" He said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of the Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone..." Now, my Elijah may have been getting a little bit of prideful here. He said, "I alone am left." But no, you weren't. He said, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now, let them give us two oxen and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood and put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood and will not put fire under it. Then you will call on the name of your God and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people said, "This is a good idea." So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of the Lord, and call upon the name of your God, little g, but put no fire under it." And listen to this. The prophets of Baal, they took the ox which was given them, verse 26, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." And listen to this. There was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone inside or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened." So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening. So now we're in the evening sacrifice. But listen to this. There was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. And that's not the case for God's people. God takes special interest in us, and he lovingly cares for us. When you cast your anxieties upon God, you're not misplacing your confidence. Anything that creates anxiety for you, whether it's monumentous or trivial, is of a deep concern to God. Scripture is filled with statements of God bidding his people to come and to bring their concerns to him. Psalm 37:5 states, "Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him. Trust also in him, and he will do it." Psalms 55:22 says, "Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken." Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verse 25 and verse 32. Verse 25, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Then in verse 32, for the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Paul, Philippians 4, 6, a well-known verse. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Nahum 1:7 says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. C.H. Spurgeon said, when others behave badly to us, it should only stir us up the more heartily to give thanks unto the Lord, because he is good. And when we ourselves are conscious that we are far from being good, we should only the more reverently bless him that he is good. We must never tolerate an instant's unbelief as to the goodness of God or to the goodness of the Lord. Whatever else may be questioned, this is absolutely certain, that the Lord is good. His dispensations may vary, but his nature is always the same, and it is. If you ever doubt that God cares for you, you have to look one place. You look to the cross of Christ and his resurrection. D. Edmund Hebert says, amid the crushing burdens or the burning trials that often befall the saints, it is the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that remains the unshakable demonstration of God's love and concern. God's people have the great assurance that he indeed cares for us, and that his care, God's caring, does not lack the power or the will to do the very best for his own people. So that is our text today, thus trusting in God's sovereign care. We'll pick up next week in verses 7 through 11. We'll continue some aspects of this as well. Okay, let me pray for us. And Father, we are humbled by Peter's instruction to us, your very word to us, to humble ourselves under your mighty hand, that you're directing all the affairs of our life. You're directing all the affairs of this world. And Father, we're so grateful that we can come to you and throw all of our worries, concerns upon you, because you care for us. And that is ultimately demonstrated in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, where Jesus said, no greater love than a man lay down his life. And Jesus did that for us, to redeem us from our sins, to restore us, to reconcile us to you. We're so grateful. Father, give us grace to trust you. Give us grace to bring all of our anxieties before you, all of our worries, all of our concerns, cast them upon you, and leave them with you, because you care for us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.